Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you know, our sequence for the newcomers, we first cover the sacrament that we are presently reflecting on in the first part of the class, and then the second class is on the subject of prayer. We have so far covered some, but I don't believe we've covered everything. The Sacrament of Penance, page 1. Who remembers how far we got on page 1? Suppose I very sketchily go over page 1, and the plan then is to finish the Sacrament of Penance in this afternoon's class. First, the reason why Christ instituted the sacrament. He did so, and as you know, it was on Easter Sunday night that the Lord instituted the Sacrament of Penance, which our present Holy Father prefers to be called the Sacrament of Confession. The purpose was to restore the state of grace for those who after baptism had lost the friendship of God. Each of these statements, all told 15, are taken from the Council of Trent, which defined the existence of the Sacrament of Penance as really distinct from the sacrament of baptism, which the Protestants deny. By the way, the Protestants historically in the 16th century denied all the sacraments, all of them. Once you define sacrament as we defined it, as the conferral of grace through a visible ritual or rite instituted by Christ. In that sense, there are no sacraments, qua sacraments, still believed by world Protestantism. However, Protestants still baptize, and we as Catholics believe that baptism, whether among Catholics or among those who are not Catholic, does indeed confer grace when the sacrament is conferred, although only we Catholics, compared to all the rest of the Christian world calling itself Protestants. We believe their sacrament of baptism, provided it is administered with faith, with the pouring or immersion in water, and the pronunciation of the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now the baptism of Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans is valid, provided those conditions are fulfilled. However, between continuing to confer baptism and believing that baptism removes sin, there is no belief in baptism removing sin in world Protestantism. But we as Catholics believe that even though they do not believe that baptism does indeed remove sin, we believe that our baptism is nevertheless valid. Baptism, therefore, we are not sure when Christ instituted baptism. We are sure, however, when Christ instituted the sacrament of confession or penance, as we've just said on Easter Sunday night. It is one of the few passages in sacred scripture that has been infallibly defined by the church, namely, that Christ telling his disciples on Easter Sunday night, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. The church has infallibly defined those words of Jesus in John's Gospel, 20th chapter, mean that then our Lord instituted the sacrament of confession. The church further teaches what are the required acts of the penitent in order to have remission of sins through the sacrament of penance. There must be, on the part of the penitent, contrition, confession, and satisfaction. There must be sorrow. There must be the admission or confession of sins, and there must be the willingness to make up for the sins that have been committed. You'll notice inside that triad, inside the three conditions on the part of the penitent, is confession. It is therefore revealed doctrine, infallibly true, that Christ wants confession of sins as a condition for sacramental absolution. What kind of contrition is necessary? The church teaches, and again, these are all infallible definitions. By the way, I strongly recommend you hold on to these two pages. We are further told infallibly that the kind of sorrow or contrition that is sufficient is the fear of God. That is most common, most important. In other words, we believe that no matter how deeply we may have sinned, how gravely we may have offended God, it is enough if we recognize we've done wrong and are afraid of God. And over the years, I've been telling people and teaching the sacrament, everyone in his right mind, as even a spark of faith, is afraid of God. After the First World War, the expression was coined, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in danger of death, everybody, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, is scared. And that's all you need is fear of God, provided it is sacramental absolution in the sacrament of penance. And outside there, as we know, of this sacrament, the contrition that is necessary is the love of God. In other words, sorrow for having offended a God whom now I love with all my heart, as I had not loved God, but myself in offending Him. So the fear of God is sufficient for sacramental absolution in the sacrament of penance, auricular confession. If anyone denies that sacramental confession was instituted by divine law, there are two powers of the Catholic priesthood that are widely questioned and denied in still nominally Catholic circles, and they are the power of changing bread and wine into the living Christ, and the power of giving sacramental absolution to those who confess their sins. General absolution is no substitute for the confession of sins. As I'm sure we've said, even when in case of real emergency, a general absolution is given, the obligation to confess one's mortal sins remains. And without that intention, at the time of receiving even a legitimate general absolution, the absolution does not take zero. There's no absolution unless the person intends to confess his or her sins. It's a divine law from which no one, no conference of bishops, no pope, or it is nobody on earth, can exempt a person from confessing their sins. Necessity. If anyone says that the sacrament of penance, that the sacrament of penance is not required by divine law for the remission of sins, to confess each and all mortal sins, also the secret sins, is also the circumstances that change the nature of a sin, but that this confession is useful only to instruct and console, and in olden times was observed only to impose a canonical satisfaction, or finally, that it is not lawful to confess venial sins, that it be anathema, that person is a heretic. And my friend, there are a lot of heretics still carrying Catholic names. In other words, this sacrament, defined infallibly by the Church, the confession of sins and receiving sacramental absolution, is necessary by divine law for sins committed after baptism. And notice, not merely the obligation to confess the sin. I've sinned against chastity. That is not enough to get valid absolution. Am I clear? Oh, how confused, how well I know, are so many priests, and as a consequence, so many of the faithful. What must be confessed? This is the teaching of our faith, and defined infallibly. Say with chastity, I must confess the nature of the sin of chastity. Was it only in thought or desire, or was it also an action? And if an action, was it alone or with someone else? And was that someone else a man or a woman? In other words, of the same gender as the penitent confesses. And if the person with whom a sin of unchastity had been committed, was that person married? Or am I married? In the mind of the church, adultery. Both are mortal sins, fornication and adultery. But adultery is a grave sin than fornication that must be confessed. No wonder my Vatican superior and the congregation of the clergy told me, I think I mentioned this to you. I wouldn't dare say this. I know that I'm being taped in saying it. Alas, the highest official of the Catholic Church, for the clergy told me, most of your priests ordained in the last 25 years should be re-educated. Amen. Amen. Duty. If anyone says that the confession of all sins is impossible, or that each and all of the faithful of Christ of either sex are not bound thereunto, let him be anathema. Now, the all sins, remember, refers to mortal sins. In other words, I am obliged to confess that before God, I sincerely believe I was aware at the time of doing whatever I did was a mortal sin. I fully consented with my will to doing it. At the time, mind you, that I did whatever I did wrong. That's the universality required by divine law. In other words, all such sins must be confessed. And notice, of either sex. Needless to say, the Catholic Church does not believe in feminism. But a woman will be embarrassed. Well, pray that the woman will be less embarrassed. But that's the whole point of Christ instituted the sacrament of confession. Sure, there's embarrassment. My Lord, what if some embarrassment on our part after having offended the infinite God? The absolution. Notice these are all defined doctrines. And the if anyone says, meaning that the positive doctrine behind the negative condemnation is taught infallibly. If anyone says that the supernatural absolution, better, sacramental absolution of the priest is not a judicial act, but a mere pronouncing and declaring that the sins are forgiven, or says that the confession of the penitent is not necessary in order that the priest may be able to absolve him, let him be anathema. As we go back to the words of our Lord on Easter Sunday night, remember what he told his apostles. He breathed on them, told them, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he continued, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven them. Plain logic tells us that the apostles and their successors, the bishops and priests, could not possibly pass judgment on whether a person should be absolved or not, unless that person, well, confesses. I've met too many smiling sinners. Not that you cannot tell by the expression on a person's face whether they are sinners or not. And that, by the way, is part of the genius of the modern world. To enable people to smile and, well, engage in humor to cover the deep, deep recesses of guilt in the human heart. So there must be confession. And notice, it is not merely that the priest tells the penitent, "Be at peace. God is merciful. I know you've deeply sinned. Don't worry. Trust in God." Oh, no. Oh, no. The priest says, "Ego," in Latin, "I absolve you." In other words, it is the priest empowered by Christ, who is God, who absolves. Of course, not in his own name. That's why he says, "I absolve you in the name, not in my name, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But the priest does the absolving. Remember the occasion, if you tell the narrative in the Gospels about the man being dropped. Did we cover that last time? Remember? The paralyzed man. Crowded room. No space for anybody. Could get the poor man through the door. So they made a hole in the roof. And then, of course, people made room because it would have dropped on top of their heads. So there was a paralytic. And, of course, the people were angry with this man making such, well, unannounced entry. And remember what our Lord first told that man. He knew perfectly well why they had dropped the man through the roof. Paralytic. He told him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Remember? And the Pharisees, always cooperative. They said among themselves, "Who does he think he is? Does he know that only God can forgive sins?" But listen to what Jesus then said. He asked a question. Which is easier to say? To say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to tell this paralytic, "Take away your mat and walk out." Well, very easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And much easier than to say, "Take up your mat and walk." Because the paralytic had not got up and walked out, then Jesus would have had to run out. In other words, if you're planning to perform a miracle, my friends, be sure, if it doesn't work, there's an open door nearby. But then our Lord added, "That you may know that the Son of Man," get the language, "that the Son of Man," that's the messianic term, especially in the prophet Daniel, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk out." The man got up, and he walked out. In other words, God alone has the power to forgive sins, comma, but he also has the power to give human beings the power to forgive sins. The voice that told the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, was a human voice. It was a man saying, your sins are forgiven. And then on Easter Sunday night, Christ gave his apostles, and they surely were human beings. Human beings. In other words, the priest absolves. He does the absolution. He does not merely tell the person, God is merciful, trust in him. No, the priest absolves in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is the real crisis behind the breakdown of the sacrament of penance in so many dioceses of the Western world. The loss of faith among priests in their own sacramental power to forgive sins. When I give retreats to priests, believe me, I make sure they go to confession. Once up in northern Minnesota, beautiful retreat house. The nearby lake, thick with ice. Sometime in early February in Minnesota, it's cold. About 40 priests making the retreat. So, found out there was a confessional on the way out of the chapel. So I got a priest to be my accomplice. And he cooperated. Told him, now, before I finish my conferences, you walk into the chapel and sit in the confessional, turn on your light, and open the door. And, of course, I know he told the priest to go to confession, but they couldn't walk out of chapel without seeing this priest sitting in the confessional. Pray for us priests. Pray for us priests. In other words, sacramental confession gives absolution or provides the grounds for absolution, where the priest must absolve. Moreover, the same definition says, declaring that the sins are forgiven, or says the confession of the penitent is not necessary, because the priest may be able to absolve. Notice, able to absolve. And if a person consciously and willfully holds back a grave sin, or the nature of that gravity, or the number, that too is part of the divine law. We go on. Now, page 2. What did the church define regarding the qualifications of the priest who absolves in the sacrament of confession? First of all, sanctity is not necessary. Thank the Lord. And it's defined by the church. If anyone says that priests in mortal sin have not the power of binding or loosing, let him be anathema. Now they should not. A priest should not hear confessions or give absolution if he is in mortal sin. But if he does so, is his absolution valid? Yes. So you may even know that a priest may be living in sin. Nevertheless, Igen, valóli absolvja. Moreover, if anyone says, they're not only priests, but that to each and all of the faithful of Christ was it said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven him, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained, by virtue of which words everyone can absolve from sins, from public sins, by reproof only, and from secret sins by voluntary confession, let him be anathema. What are we being told? First of all, the priest does not himself have to be in the state of grace. Moreover, it is therefore an infallible teaching of the Catholic Church that no one on earth can give valid absolution except a validly ordained priest. And now, as I'm sure you realize, let me tell you, the amount of literature calling into question the priestly power of absolution is becoming a library. No one else has that power. But how priests need to recognize they have that power. That is why I could not more earnestly or urgently recommend that you make priests exercise their power of absolution by keeping them busy. You go to confession and do not allow priests to keep a schedule or office hours for confession. Am I clear? And the more often you go to confession, the better for the priest. He may not appreciate it. So what? He may tell you off. So what? He may not like you for doing this. So what? You're doing him immense good. When I teach or talk to priests, I tell them, I encourage the laity to go to confession as often as possible to put you priests to work. They go on. Reservation. If anyone says that bishops have not the right to reserve cases to themselves, and therefore that reservation does not hinder a priest from absolving from reserved cases, what does that mean? The Catholic Church teaches in this Canon 11 that we're quoting articulates the fact that not every priest, just because he is a priest, has the right to forgive all sins. In case of emergency, danger of death, even a priest who is laicized, may be living in sin, may be a criminal. Every validly ordained priest in the whole world is given automatically the right to absolve from all sins for a person who is in danger of death. But short of that kind of an emergency, there are some sins which the Church teaches cannot be absolved by every priest. For example, for a priest to break the seal of confession, There's no priest on earth, no bishop on earth. Only the Pope himself can absolve that priest. To illustrate what we call a reserve case. So to abortion. Abortion is no ordinary mortal sin. It is a reserved case. Now in countries like the United States, where abortion is so tragically common, the absolution is reserved to the bishop. But the bishops can, as far as I know, in most dioceses of the United States, when I get my faculties, as we call them, to absolve in confession. One of the provisos in those faculties is to absolve from the crime of abortion, which normally would be reserved to the bishop. And what the church is teaching, that only the successors of the apostles and successors of the apostles have been given the right to not just forgive sins, which every priest has, but the power to absolve from all sins. Watch it. Provided the bishops themselves are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Satisfaction, first penalty. If anyone says that God always pardons, the whole penalty, together with the guilt, let him be anathema. By the way, any one of these statements deserves at least 1 hour's lecture. What is the church telling us? And I repeat infallibly. As often as we've said it, it's worth going over it again. Every sin has two effects. The effect of guilt. And the effect, and I prefer this, penalty. I prefer the word pain. Let no one for the rest of your lives ever deceive you into thinking there would be any pain, any suffering in the world, except for sin. Consequently, whenever we sin, and just because we have sinned, we lose grace. That's what guilt means. How much grace, depending on the gravity of sin. And a mortal sin, by definition, deprives the person of sanctifying grace, called also habitual grace. And always, every mortal sin always deprives the person of the virtue of charity. Always. Every mortal sin always deprives the person of the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Always, always. For lesser sins, there will be, then, a lesser loss of grace. And by grace we mean God's supernatural love for us. However, the focus here is on penalty. We are so accustomed to using the word penalty. For example, we're speeding and we're caught. That's a penalty. So is the penalty. So it costs you a little money. And maybe it hurts a little bit to deprive yourself of whatever the penalty for speeding is. But in the church's vocabulary, penalty means the obligation to suffer. That's a good theological definition of penalty. The obligation to suffer. Incur a debt. And with mortal sin, the debt we incur is the obligation to suffer eternally. But, and hence, this definition. The church declares that just because the guilt is removed, meaning the loss of grace, therefore also automatically all the debt of pain is removed. No. Whenever a mortal sin is forgiven, and therefore sanctifying grace is restored, and therefore, well, the guilt of the loss of grace, sanctifying grace, that guilt is removed. And always, whenever the guilt of mortal sin is removed, the eternal penalty is also always removed. An article of faith. To have the guilt of mortal sin removed, which means the restoration of grace, always means also the removal of the eternal punishment. However, and this is a very important however, even though mortal sins had not been confessed, but venial sins, normally, there is a debt of punishment remaining. Is it possible for a person to make such a fervent confession as to have not only all the guilt, but also all the punishment removed? Is that possible? Yes. But the church's teaching is, it is not common or likely. Because the implications behind that are immense. So then we've got only one option. If I've incurred a debt of punishment, if I must suffer because I've sinned, and my confessions do not remove all of the punishment due to my sin, I've got only one choice, as we've said more than once. We've got only one option in life. Either to suffer here or suffer hereafter. So, if you don't want to suffer here, no, my friend, that's your business. And then don't blame me for not telling you. Consequently, the next unsatisfaction follows logically on the previous definition. If anyone says that satisfaction for sins after their temporal punishment is in no way made to God by the punishments inflicted by him and patiently borne, or by those imposed by the priest, or even those voluntarily undertaken, as by fasts, prayers, almsgiving, or other works of piety, and that therefore the best penance is merely a new life, let him be anathema. He is a heretic.